With me to the book of Ephesians, in the fourth chapter of Paul's epistle, Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read through our sermon text together, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive into what God has for us. But I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians 4, and we're going to read starting in verse 17. Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having putting away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." This is God's word. Let's go to him in prayer once more. Jesus, I pray that as we look to you now through your word, that we would see you clearly, that we would see the hope that comes through your gospel, the change that you bring in all of our lives, the change that you make possible through your work on the cross and your work in us. Jesus, I pray you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would convict us, and that above all it would be you and your word that we see, that we hear, and that we're shaped by. And we pray this in your name. Amen. I have a question for you as we begin. I'm going to make you think. Is salvation a one-time event or an ongoing process? Is it something that's once and done, it happens once and that's it? Or does it continue? Well, before we dive into that, let's take on another question that maybe helps us with that one, all right? Let's consider marriage. Okay, let's consider marriage. Is marriage a one-time event or an ongoing process? The answer is yes. I remember a few years ago, back to my own wedding day, when Gabriella and I got married in rural western New York at the church that she grew up in. It was a pretty warm June day, but we made it through. We made our vows. We signed the marriage certificate. We were pronounced husband and wife. Right? On June 28th, we were not married, but on June 29th, we were. There was a day, there was a definitive starting point to our marriage. But our marriage did not stop, thankfully, after the ceremony. We didn't eat the cake, take the gifts, and then go back to being single. That's not how it worked. No, like we entered, that day was the starting point of our marriage. There was a marriage day, and that launched us off to a life now of marriage. And the Bible, including our passage today, is clear that the same is true of salvation. This is because salvation, meaning gospel transformation, Jesus saving us, it includes two things. It includes both justification and it also includes sanctification. It includes two things. Meaning when we're saved by Jesus, we're both saved instantly. And we also enter a life of being saved. We are justified, that meaning that we are declared righteous by Jesus. The moment you believe in Jesus for salvation, you are saved. There are no prerequisites, there are no requirements, there are no stipulations, there are no catches, no clauses, nothing. Like, God's grace is free, it is free to all. And then, from the moment of salvation onward, the moment we believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, we enter a process, this thing called sanctification. This big fancy word that means that we are being made righteous by Jesus. This process is not what saves us, because after all, God's grace is free. No, this process, this sanctification, is what Jesus saves us into. In the gospel of Jesus, it is far greater, far deeper, far more transformative even than we could ever dare to hope. And that's what the Apostle Paul wants us to catch from today's passage. In the verses we just read, we learn that Jesus saves us into a new life of forsaking sin and following him. He saves us into this new life, and it's a life of forsaking sin, and it's a life of following him. Because here in God's word, the Lord wanted Christians back in Ephesus, and he wants Christians here in Grace Community Church today, to realize that he saves us to change us. Jesus, he saves us to change us. The gospel is not just good news for after this life, because the gospel does change where we are headed. But the gospel is also good news about the new life we get to experience today. And over the past few weeks, Pastor Cooper has been talking us through the unity that is in Ephesians. There is unity in the local church. There is unity as Christians with Christ. There is a lot of unity that has been happening so far in the book of Ephesians. The church cannot exist without unity. And yet unity is only made possible when we're focused on the same goal. Right? Unity means that we're not headed in a bunch of directions. We're headed in one direction. And here in this passage, the Bible tells us what that one direction ought to be. Christians, we are united not by our common interests, not by our common backgrounds, but by the common new life that we all find in Jesus Christ. And more than that, this passage also has a lot to say about our identity. It has a lot to say about who we are. Because in a sense, this passage could be seen as the autobiography of every Christian. These verses, they leap off the page and they speak to us directly into who we are becoming, and even how we get there. And those are the three implications that we're going to consider. If Jesus truly saves us into a new life of forsaking sin and following him, and he does, then we need to know what he saved us from, what he saved us into, and how the salvation is even possible. So that's where we need to start. First, who we are before Jesus. We need to consider who we are before Jesus. Every Christian, I think a danger that we face is the danger of forgetfulness. Specifically, we can forget who we are, who we were before Jesus entered the picture. I know for myself, I had the opportunity to grow up in a Christian home, and yet at the same time, that has made it easy for me in certain seasons of life to forget who I really am without Jesus. I can forget who I was before Jesus entered my life, because in a lot of ways, that's all I've ever known. But no matter our background, no matter if we've been saved young, we've been saved early, we can fall into the danger of taking Jesus for granted. And when we take Jesus for granted, we quickly forget why we needed Jesus in the first place. And thankfully, God gives us his word to remind us. That's why in verse 17, it reads, "I say this and I testify in the Lord." Paul there, he's making a statement, and it's his way of putting it in bold and in caps. He's saying, "I insist that you listen. Like, this is important. Don't miss this." And the statement that he makes is this: "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do," which is kind of like, what are you talking about? What do you mean? I can't walk a certain way? What's he talking about? Well, two things here. One, walk is not referring to how you physically walk. My dad is a physical therapist, and he has this horrible habit that he has passed down to me where he will watch how people walk because he's always curious to see, like, what that says about their, you know, their body and their physical limitations. Or he's like, oh, that person's had knee surgery. That person said this. And now I find myself catching that when I watch people walk. It's not talking about that. It's not talking about look at how people walk and figure out what their, you know, physical woes might be. No, it's talking about your walk of life, how you live. It's referring to your walk of life. And then Gentiles here, as you may know, that refers to non-Jewish people. But the use of Gentiles here, specifically in this passage, it goes deeper even than that. In fact, verse 17, it is paralleling a statement that was made earlier back in Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. If you flip back a page or so, you can see it with me. In Ephesians 2, verse 11, Paul there said, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, who are these Gentiles in the flesh? In verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This means to be a Gentile in the flesh is not referring to your ethnic identity. Right, this is not referring to, hey, I've got some Polish in me or some German in me or some Welsh or some Indian. No, it's not referring to that. No, this is a way of describing your ultimate identity. Because our spiritual reality is that we are all Gentiles. In other words, we are all by nature outsiders to God. We are sinners, as the Bible says. We aren't good people who sometimes mess up. No, we are sinners by nature and by choice. We are born in sin, and our lives consistently show time and time again that we also choose to sin. We sin. We are sinned against. We experience the effects of sin, the effects of living in a broken world, and we feel those on a daily basis. This is our reality. And to make matters worse, not only do we have a problem, we can't fix the problem. There's nothing you, me can do to save our world. There's nothing we can do to save those around us. We can't even save ourselves. God's word even says as much here, both in chapter 4, verse 18, and back in Ephesians 2:12, because both verses tell us that we were alienated from God and the life that only he gives. This means that we are utterly separated from God. Because he is holy and we're unholy. He is sinless, we are sinful. He is perfect, we are flawed. And as I was reflecting on all these gloomy thoughts, I realized another gloomy thought, and perhaps the worst of all, we often don't realize that we have a problem in the first place. Because we're sinners by nature and by choice, and because we live in a broken world, and because we experience the effects of sin, we can't and often don't picture life without sin. It's just part of our understanding. Tim Keller, he's one of my preferred preachers to listen to. He gives a helpful illustration when he was talking on this passage. He said, don't ask a fish to tell you about water or to ask the fish to write you a paper about water, because the fish will simply ask, what is water? And it's the same with us. The reason that people don't understand the sin problem we face is because it's all we've ever known. As our passage says here in verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. They're not aware. That's even what it says. They are ignorant. And in verse 19, they are callous, meaning they're indifferent to the sin they do. They're indifferent to the sin that's done around them. I mean, this means that not only do we have a sin problem, it means that there's nothing we can do to fix our problem, and it means that often we don't even realize we have a problem in the first place. What a cheery message, right? No. And yet, as it always does, the Bible, in light of that, those realities, the Bible still gives us hope. And there's a turn, there's a hope that we find here in verse 20. We find the word but. All of that is true, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Paul is saying, yes, you are a sinner by nature. yes, you face an impossible dilemma that you cannot solve. You were blind to your sin. But when you looked to Jesus, when you look to him, change becomes possible. When we look to Jesus, reality starts to come into focus. And the beauty of Jesus, he reveals the darkness of our hearts. His purity reveals our impurity. His godliness, our godlessness. And you may wonder, what does it mean to learn Jesus, as it says here? Like, how do you learn a person? I mean, we learn lots of things in life. We learn subjects in school. We learn responsibilities and duties at our jobs. We learn a host of things. How do you learn a person? And the way we learn Jesus begins in verse 22. There it reads, if you have heard about Jesus and you've been taught by Jesus, in verse 22, put off your old self. Put off your old self. That phrase, put off, in the Greek back in the day, that would have commonly been used as a way to say you need to change your clothes, right? It's, hey, you've been out all weekend on 4th of July. It's hot. You're around a smoky fire all night. You don't want to sleep all sweaty and smoky and nasty, so you're going to take off your clothes and hop in the shower, right? It's that's the idea of this verb here. And it's a weird way to describe changing your life. And it's even more confusing is because the Greek verb here, it's describing an action. I won't get into the details. You'll fall asleep. But it's describing an action that happened to the readers in the past. Meaning, when Christians are saved by Jesus, we put off the old self. We change. We change our life. Like, we change our clothes, seemingly. So what in the world is this talking about? Because on a surface level, that can seem kind of odd. And yet, as always, Jesus himself has the answer to this question. And it comes in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Jesus is speaking to a crowd around him, and he calls the crowd to him with his disciples. And Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then he went on in verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. When we meet Jesus, we change. We make a turn from living in sin, from living for ourselves, to living for the one who saves us. And the way we learn Jesus is through self-denial. The paradox of the gospel is dying to live. Through death comes life. To put off our old self means we crucify our flesh. Because before Jesus, our reality is that we were dead in sin. But when Jesus saves us, we step into a new life of putting sin to death. As the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer observed, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. This is the essence of putting off the old self, which means that God's word is posing us a question. Have you died? I'm not asking, have you physically passed? If you're hearing my voice now, I know that's true. I'm asking, have you followed the gospel call of dying to yourself? I'm asking, have you put off the old self? Perhaps Jesus, he is making you aware of this sin problem, of your sin problem, for the very first time. And to fellow Christians, and I know many of you in here do know Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, do you continue to die to yourself? And you may wonder, how would I know? Like, how do I know if I'm dying to myself? Like, how do I know if I'm actually living out what Jesus says? How do I know if I'm living out this command here in Ephesians 4? And I think the answer is found in the center of our being. It's found in our hearts. We need to look at our heart objectively and ask, is my heart hard, calloused, indifferent to sin? To the sin that I do? To the sin that goes on around me? Or is my heart soft? Is it willing to be shaped and molded like Jesus, by Jesus? I think that's where we need to start. And if we're going to experience the new life that's found in the gospel, then we must know that first reality. We must know who we are before Jesus. And yet, putting off our old selves, putting that off, that's just half of the equation. Because second, we must consider what Jesus saves us into. We need to consider who we are becoming like, and we are on a mission of becoming like Jesus. A few years ago, I spent a season of my life working at Fisher Barton Blades in Watertown, Wisconsin, which holds the title of being the world leader in lawnmower blade manufacturing. Supposedly, we were the largest lawnmower blade factory in the world. I think that meant about 15 million lawnmower blades a year. So just a few. And our facility produced quite a few of those. I had a small part in that. Actually, I was in quality, so a lot of times I told them not to make them because they made them wrong. But regardless, I had a part in that. When I first started, though, I did not know a lot about lawnmower blades. And I knew like nothing about manufacturing. Thankfully, though, I was placed with a man named Carlos, and he was my kind of like my personal trainer. It was his job to train me and get me up to speed. That meant that everything he did, I did. Everywhere he went, I went. Quite frankly, I even learned from him how to interact with certain coworkers who were little, you know, those certain coworkers where if you approach them the wrong way, it's like you set off a fuse. I learned how to work with those coworkers, right? I learned from him. One day, he even bought me a Coke. And if you know me, you know that I do not like pop. I do not drink carbonated beverages. I just do not like it. It's nothing against it. I just don't like it. Well, he buys me this Coke, and he's like, oh, this is for you. And I was like, oh, shoot. And he's like, I have to drink it. I can't tell him no. So, you know, I manage a few gulps, and he, through his thick Spanish accent, he asked me, like, it's good, right? And I said, uh-huh. And inside, I'm like, this is awful. I hate this so much. In a sense, you could say that I became an apprentice of Mr. Carlos there. I learned from him. I imitated him. I even did things I wouldn't normally do because of him. Why? Well, partially because I wanted to keep my job. I guess drinking the Coke was part of that. I also wanted to impress my trainer. I wanted to make sure I was doing a good job, that I was trying to fit in. And from the moment we are saved, we begin a life of becoming like Jesus. We are transformed from outsider to insider. And as a disciple, we are a learner. We are a follower of Jesus. Every Christian is called to be a disciple of Jesus. And at the most basic level, discipleship means that we're learning from and following after Jesus. We are shaping our lives around our Lord. And verse 24 tells us that learning and following Jesus means that we put off the old self, as we just saw. And in verse 24, we put on the new self. This new self is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And we begin the process that we mentioned earlier. We begin sanctification. We don't do it. God begins it in us. This sanctification process means that we are being made righteous by Jesus. Because every Christian, regardless of your age, of your background, no matter how long you've been a Christian, you are on a journey of becoming like Jesus. The gospel changes who we are. And here in verses 25 through 29, we find at least three ways that the gospel of Jesus changes us. First, Jesus changes what we say. He changes how we speak, and we see that in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. There is no space for lies, for half-truths, for dishonesty within the body of Christ. We serve a God of truth who calls us to speak the truth. The church ought to be the most authentic, transparent, genuine community that exists in the world. Unfortunately, though, I think we all recognize that that isn't always the case. Sometimes, I think one of the ways that we fall short of this calling is through the word we know as gossip. Gossip doesn't necessarily mean that you're telling a lie. Maybe you're telling the truth, but gossip always conceals. Gossip is always on a mission to hide something from someone, but it's on a mission to tell something to someone. And gossip fails to view our fellow church members as brothers and sisters. Gossip hides, it harms, and gossip stands in direct opposition to the next call that we see in verse 29, because Paul gives another imperative about our speech, the things that we say. In verse 29, he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only one type of talk, only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Not only is the church to be known for its authenticity, we are also to be known as a people that encourage. We're to be known as the church that builds each other up through our words. As the proverb says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. And this is certainly an area where I admit, when it comes to speech and building up others with our words and not tearing down others, this is an area where I look at my life and I see that I am in need of a lot of Jesus. I have more times that I want to admit where my first instinct is not to say something that builds up, but something that tears down. I see in myself that I have this propensity to criticize, to tell it how it is. Right? Because after all, we're supposed to tell the truth. We're supposed to tell the truth. So sometimes that means we have to say it, even if people don't want to hear it. And yet we can still say the right thing in the wrong way. And we forget passages like James 3. I forget passages like James 3, where we're told, "With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." How we speak to others, even how we speak about others, ultimately reveals what we think about God. And becoming like Jesus involves becoming like him in our speech. And the call to us as believers is to use our conversations to build up. So the gospel changes what we say. Second, though, Jesus changes what we do. And that we see in verse 28. There it reads, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone who's in need." Over the past 2,000 years, Jesus has saved countless people from lives of rampant wickedness to righteousness. I mean, there are a host of examples we could give of people who have been transformed by Jesus. I thought of two, and they're even from the Bible. In fact, one of them is a thief. Jesus transforms thieves like Zacchaeus, and he turns them into generous givers. He takes people who used to steal from others and makes them people who give. Jesus also takes people who oppose the gospel. He takes persecutors like Saul of Tarsus. He takes people like him and he transforms them into proclaimers of his gospel. I mean, Saul went from persecutor to proclaimer. Jesus does great things in us so that we can do great things for him. He transforms people like you and like me. He transforms what we do before Jesus to what we do now as followers of Jesus. And third, Jesus changes both also how we think, what we think. Even the emotions we feel ought to be shaped by Jesus. We see this in verses 26 and 27. They read, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Verse 26 has perplexed a handful of interpreters, more than a handful, because we would expect the Bible to say, hey, don't be angry, right? Angry, bad, don't be that. And in verse 31, it even says, put away wrath and put away anger. And at first, it might seem like the Bible is contradicting itself. One spot is saying, be angry. A couple verses later, it says, don't be angry, right? What's it saying? But actually, this anger that we read of in verse 26, This is referring to the anger that we as believers, we as followers of Jesus, we feel in response to injustice. I mean, this is the anger that Jesus himself experienced when he cleansed the temple. Not rage and wrath and hatred, no, but indignation at the abuse of a place of worship. This is the anger that psalmists like David wrote of when they write of the wicked, the evil, and they were prospering, the wicked, and they were committing atrocities. It's anger at injustice. It's the same anger we feel in response to cultural issues like abortion, abuse, sexual exploitation. Sometimes called righteous anger, it is no surprise that as followers of Jesus, we would oppose sin. I mean, Jesus came to save us from our sins, so it makes sense that we would be opposed to it as well. And yet these verses, though, they caution us from allowing our opposition of sin from becoming sinful itself. Because we are not the ones who are charged with condemning or judging. God is. Yes, we are to oppose sin. Sometimes we need to call sin for what it is, even when it's uncomfortable. And yet, in all things, we need to trust in the Lord that he will deal justly. Vengeance is his, and we need to allow him to be the judge. The gospel teaches us to live out 2 Corinthians 10:5, where we are to take every thought captive and to obey Christ. Jesus, he shapes the corners of our brain that even no one else knows or sees. He changes what we think. And the truth of the matter, the truth of all of this, is that we become like who we are around. Who we look to is eventually who we start to look like. We're always being shaped by someone. We're always being shaped by something. The question is never, am I becoming like someone? But the question is rather, who am I becoming like? We have an enemy that would love nothing more than to shipwreck Christians. Our sinful world, even the devil himself, he does not care what we look like as long as it isn't like Jesus. So this poses us another question. Are you becoming like the Jesus who saved you? Who saves you, who has saved you into new life. I mean, whether speaking, acting, or thinking, for us as Christians, our goal is becoming like our Jesus, our Savior. And this, of course, requires something, seems obvious, but we must know Jesus. You can't become like someone you don't know. Right? We don't need to know him at an intellectual level. We're not to know facts about him. No, we need to know him at a personal level. I mean, do you take time daily to sit at his feet, to learn from Jesus? I mean, are you around him enough to know his heart, to know what he really thinks about you and what he really thinks about our world? Our call to discipleship, this is not just an individual calling for us in our seats, or for me standing up here by myself. No, there are implications that go far beyond ourselves. Because, I mean, married couples, do you reflect Jesus to your spouse? Parents, who do your children see when they see you? Same goes for grandparents, aunts, uncles, family members. Who does your family see when they see you? In your workplace, as you go to your job, as you interact and bump shoulders with your neighbors and just others in all walks of life, who do people see you becoming? And these are some daunting questions. I mean, quite frankly, they're overwhelming to me. Like, I go through those questions and I'm like, And candidly, if I can be totally honest, we're talking about something that's impossible. Right? We are talking about something where Jesus is perfect, I'm not, you're not, the best we can do is get kind of close. And even then, it's not close. So we need to ask ourselves, why bother? Why bother trying to become like Jesus if he's so great and I'm not so great and I can never get as great as he is? What's even the point of all of this? And this is why we need to consider the third implication that this passage gives us. Because yes, we need to know who we are before Jesus. Yes, we need to know who we are becoming like. But thirdly, none of these mean anything unless we grasp who we are because of Jesus. Neither of those will do any good for us unless we grasp who we are because of Jesus. The power we need to change, it only comes through, from, and with Jesus. We can never put off the old self and put on the new until we recognize the source of our transformation. I've had the opportunity a few times now to lead a group of students and leaders out to Logan, Utah, to help a church plant out there back in a few years ago at my previous church. That first trip in particular involved a lot of learning experiences. One of those learning experiences involved fuel. During our 20-hour drive from Illinois to Utah, and there are all kinds of fun stories about driving in a car that long with teens, we made a pit stop. I want to say it was in Wyoming. And when we got to the gas station, I went to put in gas. I was like, something seems off, and it took me a second. And then I realized it. As I was looking at the pump, the only option for gas was 85 unleaded. I've only ever really used 87 unleaded. And if you think about that, like, oh, yeah, like I always put 87. Maybe you put, you know, diesel or, you know, premium fuel, whatever you use. But I haven't seen 85 unleaded before. I did not know what this was. So I asked my other leaders, like, okay, what is this? Some of them are older than me. I figured they would know. Well, they didn't know either. So we just went to the internet that always has all the right answers. And it told us that apparently it's a thing in states with higher elevation to have a lesser lead content. And apparently it has something to do with atmospheric pressure and fuel efficiency. And it works just fine. So it's not a big deal. So it's like, okay, great. So we filled ourselves up. We're good to go. All I knew was in that moment, my first thought was, I have heard horror stories about youth leaders who didn't know what they were doing. And they did something wrong to their car. And it blows up or it doesn't work, and I don't want that story to be about me, right? I want to make sure I'm putting the right fuel in this van. And then I learned it, and then we were fine. And all was well. And as Christians, there is only one fuel for our new life in Jesus. And that fuel is nothing less, and it's nothing more than the gospel itself. I mean, there is only one thing that can fuel all these things that we've been talking about, and that is nothing more, nothing less than the gospel itself. Because in verse 23, sandwiched between those commands to put off and to put on, in verse 23, we find a third command. It is be renewed. Be renewed. However, unlike the other two commands, which describe past events that happened at the moment of salvation, this be renewed, it carries the idea that it should be an ongoing. It is present, meaning that it is, and it also is a renewal that we do, and it's also a renewal that is happening to us. So what does that mean? Okay, that sounds great, but what does that mean? Well, verse 30, I think, is the key. There we read, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The power to forsake sin and follow Jesus does not come from within us. Right? No amount of grit, no amount of personal determination can accomplish the kind of transformation that we've been discussing. No, because to be changed by Jesus, we need the very Spirit of Jesus. And God sends his Holy Spirit to every believer. If you have been saved, then you have been sealed, as the verse says. In fact, this isn't the first time that we've been told that the Holy Spirit does this. You might remember we saw the same verbiage back in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. Because in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you there were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of God's glory. The Holy Spirit who indwells us is the one who enables and empowers our new life in Christ. So what then is our? So if the Holy Spirit is working in us, then what is our role? Like, what am I supposed to do? Well, we submit to the Spirit's work. Verse 30 instructs us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Literally, do not test, do not distress, do not cause pain to the Holy Spirit. And how would we cause pain? Well, verse 31 lists a bunch of ways that we could. We could grieve him through bitterness, through wrath, through anger, through outbursts, through malice. I mean, all of those are ways that we could grieve the Holy Spirit. So therefore, we're called to put those away, to put those off. And rather, we're to be kind and tender toward others. In verse 32, we're even called to forgive those who wrong us. Forgiveness is one of those things that I feel like it can sound easy, like, oh yeah, forgiveness, that's, I know what that is. And then when it actually comes time to practice forgiveness, it's a whole other animal. And yet, through the Spirit's power, even something as challenging as forgiveness becomes possible. Now, it's at this point, we need to discuss a big elephant in the room. Because maybe you're catching on to this, maybe you're not. If not, I'll show you what I think this elephant is. There is a big mistake that we can make from a passage like this. And Tim Keller also acknowledged and saw this pitfall. He described it like this. He said, the biggest mistake that people make is thinking Christianity is about becoming more moral. I mean, after all, if you boil it down, it kind of feels like what this passage is saying, right? Like, put off your old self, put on your new. Don't do bad stuff anymore, do good stuff now, right? Like, you used to be bad, don't be like that anymore, just do good stuff. If you don't know what to do, look to Jesus and just do what he does, right? Just be better, be nicer. Just try harder. And the reality is that that's not what this passage is saying. Because morality is about becoming nice. Christianity is not morality. The Christian life, being changed by Jesus, we are not on a mission of becoming nice. We are becoming new. We're becoming new. Because if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And the reason that we can become new, and the reason we can change from who we used to be, and the reason that we can become like Jesus is all because of the last three words of Ephesians chapter 4. Christ forgave us. Christ forgave. Jesus himself, he forgave us. The message of the gospel is that we are sinners. We are outsiders. We are without hope, without help, and our sin condemns us for eternal punishment. But because of Jesus, we who are guilty, we can be declared innocent. Because Jesus went to the cross, he paid the sin debt that you, that I, we could never pay. God doesn't just forget our sin and pretend like it didn't happen. He forgives our sin because the price has been paid. And even after we're saved, he continues to forgive. Even when we fall, his forgiveness is sure. And because of Jesus, we know that we can be justified and sanctified. We can be declared righteous and we can be made righteous. Because of Jesus, we can cry out with the prophet Isaiah, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with his robe of his righteousness. And because of Jesus, who died and rose to life, we too can experience new life. The same power that resurrected Jesus from the grave is the power that resurrects our souls and gives us new life. Because Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Above all else, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds means that our hearts have been captivated by Jesus Christ and his gospel. He is our rescuer. He is our master. He is our all-sufficient Savior. And we can put off the old self, we can put on the new self and be renewed in our minds through all of it only because of Jesus. He alone is faithful to save us. He alone is faithful to give us new and changed life. And if this gospel, this good news, doesn't stir our hearts, I'm not sure what will. Because the good news is just as good as it has ever been. Jesus is alive. His gospel is true. And our salvation, it is only made possible because of him. I am not what I ought to be, said John Newton. He was a slave trader back in the 1700s, and he became a Christian. Jesus saved him from a life of sin to a life of following him. And John Newton said, I'm not what I ought to be, and I'm not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still, I am not what I once used to be, and by the grace of God, I am what I am. And Jesus, he truly can and does save us into a new life of forsaking sin and following him. So we can put off the old self, put on the new, and be renewed. Or, as Jesus himself said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we echo the words of John Newton, that because of your grace, we are not who we were. Praise the Lord. Jesus, you have saved us from our sin. You have saved us from sin and the grave, and it is all because of you. Jesus, we also acknowledge that we're not who we want to be. I'm not who I want to be. I want to be more like you. Jesus, I want to put sin to death. I want to be free of the temptations that seem to pile on day after day. And God, we realize through your strength, becoming like you, pursuing you is possible. It's only through your strength. And we also realize that we're never going to become like you apart from your work, apart from you taking us home to heaven where all will be made perfect and all will be made right forever. And yet, God, until that day, we want to be faithful in living out your gospel. We want to be faithfully found, forsaking sin, Jesus, and following you. God, I want that for myself, and I want that for us as a church. Jesus, I pray that we would see that you change us, that you give us new life, not duties, not burdens. You give us freedom. God, I pray that we would know that freedom, that we would live out that freedom, and that we would enjoy and just bask in the glory of your forgiveness, of your love, of your goodness. Pray all of this in your name. Amen.